Chapter 2. Yeah, I do have the mic on now. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your powerful word, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would work in us through your word, by your spirit, touch our hearts. May we be changed people as a result of meeting with you today. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We all have expectations for our children. Any of us would hope that life would go well for our families. When our eldest was in nappies, I used to joke that maybe he'd be a born golfer and support us in a jet set lifestyle. Of course, Sandra and I would manage him and so on. But it was only a joke, because loading a child with those sorts of expectations, that'd be a huge burden to bear, wouldn't it? And yet there was a child who was loaded down with unbelievably greater expectations, and it didn't daunt him. We read in the prophecies which Luke records in chapter 2, verses 21 to 40, how Jesus was expected to bring comfort, salvation, and division to the world. Huh? How do you reconcile those three? Comfort, salvation, and division. Well, maybe we'll see today. I hope we'll see how God even uses people like us. God uses devoted people to reveal his world rescue plan. And God works through his devoted followers today. So as we review these world-changing events from 4 BC, please keep asking yourself, how can I join in this great adventure of God's grace, his great mission? And Luke chapter 2, verse 21, takes up Jesus' story 8 days after his birth, describing how Mary and Joseph are devoted to God's law, to God's, if you like, family rules for life. They fulfill the requirements of the law to circumcise him. Now, it's customary in this culture to name a child at that time. They name him, as God revealed to them, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Jesus is circumcised to identify with his people. Jesus receives this sign of God's covenant. And it goes back to God's promises in Genesis to bless the children of Abraham to the ends of the earth. And I reckon we pretty much qualify as the ends of the earth. So this is what God was doing right from the get-go, circumcision being a sign and seal of his covenant promises to his people back then. And Jesus, taking this sign, shows he's a son of Abraham, he's one with God's covenant people. And reflecting on all this and more, the Apostle Paul later writes in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It goes on talking about us being able to cry out, "Abba, Father," as a result. Luke also records the purification according to the law, which happens 5 weeks later. First, Mary is purified according to Leviticus chapter 12. The thing about that is it presumes that the child is a sinner. The mother is impure due to the guilt of her child's sin, which he inherits from Adam, way back in Genesis 3. So this sacrifice signifies that the person deserves death. But the animal is loaded with their guilt and takes the death penalty to set the sacrificer free. Blessed freedom. The fact that Mary and Joseph only offer two turtle doves or pigeons shows they are poor. One's for Mary, the other is for consecrating Jesus, and we'll get to that in a moment. So Jesus is born into a humble family. It's part of him emptying himself of the glory he had in the Godhead from all eternity and coming down to humble himself. Just as a little aside here, this also shows that Mary and Joseph haven't yet been visited by the Magi, haven't yet received their very rich gifts. Those gifts are going to fund their escape to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous schemes, but that's another story. We're not going there. Back to the point in Luke 2. Why must Mary do this? Jesus is sinless. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't inherit the sinfulness that all other people do and that guilt of Adam's sin. Well, it happens because God commands it. The association between Jesus and the cleansing that he experiences here in this sign and seal of God's covenant, it's an early clue that 33 years later on the cross, he will bear our sin as God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why he's called Jesus, because the Lord saves. And the next part of obeying God's word, God's law, is when they present Jesus to the Lord, which fulfills God's requirements in Exodus chapter 13. Now, Exodus is about the Exodus from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And at the time of the Exodus, if you recall your Sunday school stories, they had to put blood over their doorposts, which meant that the angel passed over them. And inside, they ate the lamb that they roasted and other things while the Passover occurred. And it became called later the Passover. And they had a Passover meal. So this is what Exodus 13 is on about. And Luke notes in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So God lays his rightful claim to the life of every firstborn under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament era. But he still allows parents to raise their children by redeeming them with a sacrifice. When parents present their child to God, what they're saying is, we set apart this child to serve the Lord. From this, I'd suggest we can learn to set apart our children. Now, I understand that, and our church understands that through the covenant sign of baptism, which replaces circumcision. And Colossians 2 is just one passage relating to that. But even more, we see the complete obedience, the total dedication of Jesus to God's will as Father, Son, and Spirit had worked it out from before the creation of the world, back in eternity past. This is what you're going to have to do, Jesus. Take on flesh. So he's already God, but he now takes on flesh and he demonstrates his humble obedience by coming to earth just to be like us, to identify with us completely and to mediate between God and us. So he fulfills all righteousness of God's law by going through these things. And Jesus receives that lawful sign of the covenant. He is consecrated as the law requires, and he lives in perfect obedience even to death on the cross to save us, to comfort us. He's the consolation. And we'll think about that. We're beginning to see, therefore, how God used devoted people to unveil his world rescue plan And in developing that plan, Luke tells us about two of the last three of the Old Covenant prophets. There's a man of faith and a woman of prayer. Simeon and Anna are devoted to God's word and to worship. Pretty good things to be devoted to. And Simeon's probably an old bloke. He's there waiting for the Messiah. He's at the temple in the Holy Spirit when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus for the purification required by the law. And when Simeon sees Jesus, he instantly recognizes this is the Messiah, the promised Savior, the anointed one, the King in the line of David. He's got all of this Old Testament which just floods through his mind and through his heart. And it fills his speech. His heart soars as he proclaims his famous, and it's called the Nunc Dimittis. And that's simply from the Latin translation, which is Simeon's first two words in the Latin, now dismiss, Nunc Dimittis. But don't worry too much about that. But if you hear that term, Nunc Dimittis, this is what it is. And it's where he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So God has called Simeon to watch and wait, apparently for many years, for this Savior. He's been expectant. Now he finally sees the glory of Jesus and God's salvation in Jesus. Oh yeah, there's still three decades and more to go, but he knows by God's revelation that Jesus is all anyone needs to be saved. And then there's the second part of what Simeon says when he sees Jesus. It isn't so well known. And you can see why it's not as popular. So there's the first bit, and I missed that. And here's the second. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In other words, he's going to face continual conflict and division. And for a sign that is opposed, he's rejected, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He penetrates to the hearts of people, and he cuts through our lies and self-deception. For good measure, Simeon adds a hard word, a personal word for Mary. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon's message is crystal clear. If you love Jesus, if you follow him, you'll participate in this. Spiritual life is a fight, a struggle. How shall we then live? How will we triumph in this spiritual warfare that we face? Well, it's in Jesus that we triumph, because he dies to save, he rises to new life, and he ascends to pour out his Spirit in fullness on his people. So just as some are born golfers, others may be born doctors, Jesus is born to die. Because God's rescue plan involves deliverance, as we see in verse 30, which requires death in verse 35, and it brings division, as Simeon's highlighting here. Now think about it. Some of you, especially with youngsters, with very young ones, how would you like it, mums and dads, if someone came up to you and your baby and said words like these? Whoa. It'd be shocking. I'm sure it was shocking for Mary and Joseph, even though they're beginning to get a bit of an idea. But it's more than just for them. This promise is for us, because it had been promised long before, right through the Old Testament. And now the time comes. More than that, God has revealed that Simeon knows he's going to see the Savior. And Simeon and Anna await the Messiah, the one who will deliver the world from the pain and misery of sin and death. Simeon knows that for the humble and poor in spirit, this is amazingly wonderful news, salvation. But for the prideful, for the people who think, oh, basically I'm okay, then it's negative, it's judgment. And this is the division. And that's what Anna especially refers to when she stands up and began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In her mind, Jerusalem includes all God's people. We all need it. Think about this old prophetess Anna, who worships God with prayer and fasting, day and night, never considers excusing herself by saying, oh, I'm too old for any new thing that God would be doing. From long experience, she knows the Lord's ways are filled with trials, but also exciting surprises. And her wholehearted devotion to God puts her right in the middle of the spiritual action, at the tipping point of all of history. And her example inspires us, I think, to enrich our souls with spiritual disciplines too, because out of that lifestyle, she saw God's, as she put it, redemption or deliverance. So we may well wonder at this point, well, what is the redemption or deliverance? What are we being delivered from? And it's worth just going back a few steps to put it in context. The first thing to realize is that God created a full and joyful world and gave Adam and Eve the freedom to enjoy all of it and to go out into it. And eventually, their children and children's children would expand out into the world to enjoy it. God didn't create a puppet world with him being the puppet master. But when they chose to try to be like God and be independent of their creator, they began a history of rebellion, corruption, which has come right down to today. Satan gave them the idea that they could set up on their own as if they had created themselves. He made them think they could invent their own happiness apart from God. And out of that terrible decision has come nearly everything of what we now know as human history. Selfishness, anger, pride, corruption, poverty, war, slavery, prostitution, the long, terrible story of how we've tried to find something other than God to make us happy. You might have heard Phil reference idolatry several times in our worship. That's what it all is, making someone else other than God to be God. And it never succeeded because God made us. People today want to reduce us, and you see it with the new atheists, Dawkins, Dennett, and so on. What they're trying to do, when I read them and listen to what they say, they want to reduce us to biological systems, almost as if we're just a chemical machine. Well, if they insist, I'll grant them that, I'll just, for the sake of the argument, then I say that God made the human machine to run on him, to run on himself. He is the fuel our spirits are designed to burn, the food our spirits were designed to feed on. And counterfeits abound, but they don't work effectively or for long. And that's why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about him. Because he can't give us joy or peace apart from himself. He is the greatest joy and peace. And that's the key to history. That's why Jesus is the pivot point, the point of division. Whole civilizations have risen, magnificent institutions devised, but each time something goes wrong. A fatal flaw always brings selfishness and cruelty to the top, and it all spirals back into misery and ruin. The machine splutters, it chugs a bit, and then breaks down entirely. We try to run on the wrong juice, it messes up. That's Satan's deception. And what does God do to deliver us? Well, Why do Simeon and Anna prophesy pointedly, proclaiming how all can see God's consolation and salvation? Well, first of all, he leaves each of us with our consciences, a sense of right and wrong. And throughout history, I think all people try one way or another. Some people very hard to obey their own conscience, and no one succeeds. Have you always done the right thing by whatever you consider to be right? Let's leave God out of it for the moment. You know you haven't, because your conscience pricks you and reminds you you've let people down, you've lied, you've hurt others. But God does more than just leave us with consciences. He selects a particular people and he spends thousands of years hammering into their heads and hearts the sort of God he is. That there's only one of him and that he cares about right conduct. And those people were the Jews in the Old Testament recounts the hammering process. See the references to God's law right the way through Luke's account here. And it's not just direct references in verse 21, 22, 23, 27, and 39. Simeon's words are just full. I put a few of Simeon's allusions here. He is just bathed in scripture and direct references and allusions in his few words. He's steeped in scripture and he knows it's all pointing to this child. And the next thing God does is the real shock, the jaw dropper. Among these Jews, he brings a man, this man who was prophesied about even as a baby, and he grows up and he fulfills all those prophecies. He talks as if he's God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he's come to redeem his people, to pay a ransom price, to buy them back from captivity in sin and death and under Satan's power, and to bring them perfect life forever, as they'd been originally created, but even better. And that's what Anna and Simeon seek, and that's what they prophesy about. Now think about it. I can understand how you might forgive me when I tread on your toe. And I'll be thankful if you forgive me, yes. Or you steal my money and I forgive you, if I'm feeling particularly gracious that day. But what do you make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who declares he forgives you for treading on other women's toes or stealing other people's money? He tells people, your sins are forgiven, as if he is the chief offended party. He doesn't consult with those who are robbed. This makes sense only if he is truly God, whose laws are broken, whose love is wounded by every one of our sins. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, this language, these words would just be stupid. They would be unrivaled silliness and conceit. And of course, to fulfill these prophecies, he must die on the cross, because that's the key. He takes the sin of his people on himself. He takes my place when he dies. And he shows he's defeated sin and death by rising again to life under his own steam. And that's how his salvation, Christ's salvation, comes home to us. I leave my burden of sin and guilt at the cross. And he frees me to live this new life in the power of his Spirit. Do you believe it for you? But there's more. I keep saying how Jesus divides humanity. We hardly expect a division to be made in all humanity on the basis of any of us at the age of 6 weeks. Zacchaeus. Hamish, any one of our little bubs, a division made on the basis, on the basis of this Messiah, yes. At his birth, Jesus is recognized as the divider of humanity. See verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." And Jesus does that. He makes outrageous claims about himself. His claims divide. You're in one of two camps. You either believe in him and follow his path of life every day, or you don't much bother. And there's no middle ground. Simeon knows this when he speaks about the fall or rising of people depending upon their view of Jesus. There's no neutral position. If you don't bother much with him, then you're on the same level in God's eyes as a mass murderer or a psychopath. All are divided up, either following Jesus or basically doing our own thing. Yet, and this is significant, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, read Luke, for instance, without prejudice, you'll be impressed. Christ, he claims to be humble and meek, and we see it's true. You read the Gospels, you get no impression of silliness or conceit in Jesus. If he were just a man, humility and meekness, they are the last attributes, the last character traits we would attribute to someone who says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's not sounding humble or meek, is it, really? He's not just a good man, or he's not just a good human teacher. Because if he is, and he says that, well, they don't go together. He'd either be a lunatic or he's the greatest liar the world's known, on the level of the devil. So we need to see who Jesus is. He's God the Son. You can try to shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him as a devil. Shoot him down if you like. Or you fall at his feet. You call him Lord and God. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about him merely being a good teacher. He doesn't fit that. He doesn't leave you with that option. And at this point, you just check out Jesus. You see, even as a baby, his message makes sense. He's born to die, to take away sin, to stop God's anger at our sin from condemning us to eternal torment. He dies that we might have life and have it, as he says, to the full. And that's what Simeon and Anna saw. And we need to see the truth of this today. We need to turn away from our own way to follow him from our heart. Turn to Christ alone from the trap of sin and death and Satan's power, because Jesus is calling even today. And at this point, Simeon says, "I'm ready to die." Anyone who's seen Jesus with the eyes of faith, if you've done that, you are ready to die. You're prepared. And Anna's long life, it comes down to this moment too. After so much pain of loss and loneliness, she still lives a full life. She serves and praises her Lord. She never misses public worship. She expresses her total dependence on God, and her deep spiritual hunger means that she practically lives at the temple. She's not trying to earn favor with God. She simply lives out the joy of knowing him. But here's her greatest joy: seeing her Savior, this child. And she thanks God for the gift of her salvation in Jesus, the consolation of her widow's heart. Like the shepherds, she becomes one of the first evangelists. And as a result, she's exalted as one of the last three of the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the Messiah. So what about you? Have you seen Jesus by faith? Have you seen him crucified for your sin? Have you seen him raised for your salvation? Then you are greater than the greatest of those Old Testament prophets, because you can point more clearly to Jesus as Savior of the world. And you can now live for Him and rejoice in His glory. And only then are you prepared to depart in peace. So open your heart to this Savior and this Lord. Let's pray. Father, we realize there were so many emotions on that day. Simeon, Anna, Mary and Joseph, Jesus, even as a baby, his awareness, his understanding of his mission, the people around hearing amazing news. And Father, it comes to us today. We pray that you would bring it to the depths of our hearts, to the core of our beings, that we would be your people, not just now, but for eternity. In Christ we pray. Amen. And we're going to express our joy and praise by singing Jesus, Thank You.
Let's stand together.